Tehillim, the book of Psalms, and we've come to Psalm 24, which is another very famous psalm, but all of them have been great, not only from the standpoint of being wonderful liturgical songs, a siddur is filled with the psalms, but also theologically they teach us a lot. They teach us a lot about Hashem, they teach us a lot about our world that we live in and what the Lord, who the Lord is. He is our creator. He is also our king. And we're going to be speaking as him, of him as king today, amongst other things. This psalm, focusing on Psalm 24 today, it's one of what we call the royal psalms in the first book of the Psalms. There's five books in the Psalms collection, or 150 psalms. And in Psalm 24, it's a royal psalm. It's also a psalm of David, King David. Now, it's said that this psalm would take place when the Ark of the Covenant was brought by King David into Jerusalem. Now, it wouldn't have necessarily at that time historically been brought to the temple, because remember, the first temple was not built yet until 40 plus years after David and his son Solomon. But at that 40 plus years after that time. But this psalm is said to take place in the rabbinical writings as the Ark of the Covenant, the special ark that housed the tablets, the Ten Commandments, was brought into Jerusalem, and it would have been said later on as it was brought into the temple. As it was brought into the temple courtyards, through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies. So it's an important psalm, because in the Holy of Holies is where it would rest. And the Shekhinah of God, God's divine presence, would come down and meet with the high priest there on Yom Kippur. So this psalm shows that journey and that progression, but it's also an affirmation to us. It's an affirmation of God, who God is, as our creator, as our king. It also has messianic undertones to it. Jewish writings say this is a prophetic psalm, as many of them are, as we have seen. Jewish writings will say that it's not only a historical event, but it's talking about a future time or a messianic age where God will be king, ruling over the whole world. And that's exciting for all of us, I know. So let's begin. Psalm 24, I'll start in verse 1. We're going to read the first two verses as we begin here today. Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Beautiful imagery there. We begin with this profession of faith by David as he's writing the psalm. It's a profession of faith. And as I said, it was meant to be recited. The psalm was meant to be recited as the ark would come into the temple area. As the ark comes in, what we have is the scene is, of course, you've got the priests. And the priests would receive it and bring it into the temple. But you also have the crowds, the Jewish crowds outside. They're outside the temple courts at this point. And what we see is there's kind of a recitation of this psalm by the worshipers outside the temple courts. And so they're saying this. They're chanting this affirmation. The earth is the Lord's in everything. As they see the grandeur of the ark and the holiness of this particular relic, they're saying the earth is all the Lord's in all of its fullness. And they're talking about how he created it, he and he alone. So it's an affirmation of God. It's affirming his supremacy in the earth over the whole earth. Now I want to look at verse 2 for a minute. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's wonderful imagery, but also it's specific about things. God is always specific when he writes something. He doesn't just write something, oh, this sounds good, I'll write this in to the Bible, or I'll have this put into the Bible. The land of Israel is situated near seven seas and four rivers. So it's talking about, obviously, the ark coming into Eretz Israel. But also, we have to look at the whole Mideast, because we think here in America that the world revolves around us, don't we? You know, everything spins around the United States of America, but that's really not the case. Everything sort of comes from the Mideast, Israel and that region of the world. And so we know that Israel is situated near seven seas and four rivers, and the epicenter is the Mideast. And of course, we know from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, which we'll be quoting a little bit later, We know that the Torah will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, from the center of the world as God defined it and as God created it. Now, we know civilization was created, mankind was created, and most likely the Garden of Eden was in that Persian Gulf area, you know, Iraq or even that Yemen, that kind of area right there. We don't know exactly where it is, but we know in Genesis, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, we read about a river going into rivers, going forth and establishing the world, creating the world. And when we look at the word for rivers, the word in Psalm 24:2, it is naharot, and it's the same word used in Genesis 2:10, which is a plural of river, rivers. Genesis 2:10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. God established the world upon this area, and it all flowed from there. This affirmation of God states that God created it all, he formed all from nothing, and he established this world, and he established us as well. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. We read it in the book of Isaiah 45, 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God." Another affirmation. "Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." So this is an affirmation. It's like when we say in the Shema every week, God is one. There is no other. God is only. God is one. And so God, that one, created. There is no other. Now, Jewish liturgy is filled with this concept that there is no other besides our God. We actually read it today. In your siddurs, you could find in the, we just sang the Eleinu, we chanted the Eleinu. As part of the Eleinu, we read this. This is the English translation of a part of the Eleinu. "He is our God, there is no other." You might remember this from about 5 minutes ago. "He is our God, there is no other. He is our King. Truly, there is none beside him. As it is written in his Torah, you shall know this day and keep it in your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, there is none else." That's an affirmation of us. You can, as we say that, you could almost picture the worshipers in Jerusalem saying it as the Ark of the Covenant is brought in to the temple courtyards. Now, that's the Eleinu. But we don't just say that because it sounds good. The Eleinu is actually a quote from Scripture, as much of liturgy is. The majority of liturgy is just pure Scripture quotes. And that is Deuteronomy 4:39. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy in the Torah, chapter 4, verse 39. "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." So, another piece of liturgy we chant every week, and we did, is Mi Chamocha. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, awesome in praise, doing wonders?" You ever wonder why in Judaism we ask so many questions? Everything's a question. Who is like you, O God? It's like, we know the answer. There is no one. There is none like you. It's an affirmation of our God. There is no other but him. Okay, let's continue in our text today. Psalm 24, we continue on with this beautiful royal psalm about the ark coming into Jerusalem. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Now, first couple of verses of Psalm 24 were about the Lord, Hashem, the Creator. And in this middle section of the Psalm, of Psalm 24, we now shift from the Creator to the created, to us, mankind. Who can come up to meet this holy being that created us? Who can fellowship and be in the presence of the holy God for whom there is no other besides him? And there are a couple of rules here. There are a couple of stipulations for us to be able to come up to meet God, where he sits, where he rules. There's a specific criteria here that it's listed in the psalm. Now, the famous Jewish sage Radak, who is the principal commentator of Tehillim, of the Psalms, among others, of course, but he was a 12th century rabbi, and he says that the person who may ascend, that may meet the Lord, that may come to the holiness of God, and may come into these courts, is he who is complete. And that requires being complete in three aspects, as defined here in Scripture. The person must have clean hands, meaning their deeds must not be corrupted. You've got to have good dealings in your life. You've got to be a mensch. You've got to be a good person. You've got to seek to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. Okay, so you have to have clean hands, not dirty hands. You need to have, number two, a pure heart. The thoughts of our mind must be clean. Now, of course, nobody's perfect. That doesn't always happen all the time. But we're seeking, we're desiring to have that pure heart before God. And number three, one who doesn't swear falsely, that doesn't take the name of the Lord in vain. What does falsely or vanity really mean? Well, the Hebrew word here for who doesn't swear falsely or in vain is sav, and it means falsehood, emptiness, or vanity. Now, it's the same Hebrew word used in Exodus chapter 20. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Of course, Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments and Torah at Mount Sinai. And we read in Exodus 20, verse 7, one of the Ten Commandments here, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." There's the word, sav. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So we should not turn our hearts toward falsehood, toward empty things, toward empty gods even, or idols. This is what it's saying. To paraphrase, all belief in other things or beings superior to God is wrong. It's false. And you know what? It's empty. It doesn't provide anything because there are false gods. The idols are just of wood and stone. But our God is the one true God. So anything else, any belief in anything else as a God or a deity or something that you put all of your trust in is empty and false because there's no God before him, mi kamocha, like we just talked about. Now, throughout human history, humans have had a sinful habit of putting their trust and putting their faith in other things besides God, of course, idols, whether pagan gods or even simply themselves. We can idolize ourselves. We can idolize our spouse or our children. We can idolize our friends or our job or our cars or whatever material things. And that is wrong. That is empty and that is vanity. But we have had this problem throughout history of not acknowledging God as the one true God above all things. So we need to have that understanding. We need to not lift up our soul to something in vain. We need to be pure, not perfect, because nobody's perfect, but we should strive in our lives to be pure in word, in deed, and in thought. Thank goodness that those of us that know Yeshua personally, we know that Yeshua helps us do these things. We know that he is the Jacob's ladder, as listed in the book of Genesis, when Yaakov is seeing the ladder with the angels coming up and down. The Brit Chadashah tells us this. So we know we have Yeshua in our lives, who died for us and who allows us that opportunity to come before the Father in purity. Now let's go to the next slide here. In verse 5 of, Psalm 24, verse 5, we see that that person that has a pure heart, that has pure hands and doesn't lift up a soul to anything that's false, he will receive some things. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If we look at that first word, blessing, the Hebrew word is bracha. And if you go to the next slide, we could see the Hebrew word directly there. Yes, bracha, there's the Hebrew lettering, and it means blessed or blessing. It's the same. Now, I wanted to parallel this because in Psalm 24, we see what we receive by coming before the Lord in this way. We receive blessing and righteousness, God says. And I want to look at one of the characters in the Bible who had this, who received this, and his name was Avram or Abraham. And we can look at a couple of scriptures where Abraham demonstrated this. Now, first of all, if you turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, we see the same word, bracha, and of course, this is all over the liturgy, you know, blessed are you, our God, but it's also in Genesis 12, 2. God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. Abraham will receive bracha, he will receive blessing because of his righteousness, because of what he is doing. And make your name great so that you will be a blessing. It's the same Hebrew word that's used here. But if we continue to focus on Abraham for a minute and we go to the next slide, we also see that not only did Abraham receive a blessing, but he also received righteousness from God. Psalm 24, 5 says, you'll receive a blessing and also righteousness from God. And of course, the word for righteousness here is tzedakah. Next slide. Tzedakah, you could see the Hebrew and you could see the English, and it means righteousness. And if we go to Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, this righteousness is not born out of any good works that you and I could do because we fall short every day. This righteousness is born out of trust and belief in God and God alone. Now, if you look at the context of Genesis 15, we're not going to turn there. But in Genesis 15, Abraham and his wife Sarah are barren. They cannot have children. And God says to him repeatedly, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. And Abraham could have reacted like you and I usually react, but nothing's happened, God. Why are you telling me this and nothing's happening? And I don't believe you, God. And you know what? It's wonderful to dream that way, but the reality is different. He didn't say that. And he didn't think that. He believed the Lord. This was when he had no idea he was going to have children. And his belief in the face of the reality not being the case, his belief, blind faith we call it, allowed him to receive that title of tzaddik, or righteous one. It was counted to him as righteousness. So these two words are very important in Psalm 24. Something that I think we can all want to espouse to want in our lives, to be blessed by God and to be counted righteous by God. So these two words, blessing and righteousness, are very consequential. And I want to go to, if we go to the book of Matthew for a minute, you can kind of turn to Matthew 5 and just kind of hold your place there. But these two words, blessing and righteousness, that we read in Psalm 24, that we see in the book of Genesis, we see this in Yeshua's great discourse on Torah, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And right at the beginning of this discourse that Yeshua gives, in Matthew chapter 5, right at the beginning, we have what is commonly called the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 10. Now, each of these Beatitudes begins with the word blessing or blessed. So you receive a blessing. Yeshua is talking. Remember, this is a commentary on Torah here. He's discussing all the ways that we can be blessed if we do these things. And it's all these righteous things that we can do and think and believe. And what's interesting about the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 10 of Matthew 5, is they can be broken up into two sections. Matthew 5, 3 through 6, and Matthew 5, 7 through 10. At the beginning of each one of these verses is the word blessed, bracha in Hebrew. Of course, this is the Greek word there. We're not going to go into that. But at the end of 6 and at the end of 10, right at the end of these Beatitudes, we also see the word righteousness. And so we see blessing and we see righteousness right there in the Brit Chadashah as well, these parallels. So if we go back to Psalm 24, verse 6 for a second here. Such is the generation of those who seek him, God, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Remember that for a second. Those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. At the end of the Beatitudes, towards the end, Yeshua says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see his face. It's the same connection there between Psalm 24 and Matthew 5, 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, which is one of those three things, for they shall see God. Now we go back to our text again. Psalm 24, we're going to read the remaining verses. I'll begin with Psalm 24, 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, what we have here is the responsive last section of the prayer, or the psalm, of the worshipers. Who is this King of glory? And then they're answering it. It's like a call and response. And what's interesting here is we see typically what we see in Hebrew poetry, which is parallelism. Not necessarily rhyming, like we would have rhyming in our English or American mindset, but in Hebrew there's parallelism. And the parallelism here is if we take verses 7 and 9, they're the exact same verses. And then they're paralleled to verses 8 and 10, which we're going to get to in a minute. So if we look at Psalm 24, you can go to the next slide, 7 and Psalm 24, 9, we read the same thing. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And those two verses each time set us up for what follows. Now, next slide, verse 8 says this. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And verse 10 is completely different, and it says, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So that's interesting. Why is there a parallel in the first two verses and not the last two verses? Well, there's a lot of discussion about this amongst the rabbis in commentary, Jewish commentary. And Jewish commentaries say that verses 7 and 8, the first part of the parallel, refers to the first temple. The first temple. And it's talking about, which is the temple that King Solomon built, of course, after King David. And the theme here is open up your gates because the mighty king comes in victoriously after battle. And it's talking about the first temple, and it was a glorious, you know, temple. It had all the artifacts, including the Ark of the Covenant in it. There was a holiness there. There was the Shekhinah of God that was dwelling and descending during the time of the first temple. But it also talks about battle. King David was a man of battle. And at that time, Israel was fighting for land and its survival and all these good things. So the mighty king, the connotation is as of David coming in battle, mighty in battle with the Ark of the Covenant. But verses 9 and 10 are different, or verse 10 is different. In verse 10, there is no mention of battle at all. Why is that? Well, the rabbis say that this doesn't refer to the first temple. This refers to the temple to come, or the third temple to be built. The temple of Ezekiel, or the temple that we talk about in the Brit Hadashah. Okay? And in this temple, there will not be any war. Now, first of all, before we get to that, what you could say, Rabbi, what about the second temple? Because we kind of skipped over that second temple. That was standing, you know, Herod's temple for many, many years. Well, the reason is that we know that the second temple, even though it was bigger and more grand in appearance than the first temple, it did not have any of the holy artifacts in it. They were lost to the Jewish people. They were lost to history at this time. So even though it was much grander and much more magnificent looking, it did not have the holiness aspect. And the Shekhinah did not descend into the Holy of Holies as it did in the first temple. So the rabbis say it's not about the second temple. It's about the third temple. Because in the third temple, we will not have any hint or any war anymore. Warfare will be done with. And we can look to no other than Isaiah. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is, again, a prophetic book about the future. It's prophecy. And Isaiah says this. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's Mount Zion, of course, Jerusalem, where the ark is and where the temple is, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up over the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That's the temple, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, He, God, shall judge between nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is a beautiful picture of the future where there is no more warfare. All we have to do is to know that we're not there yet, is to walk out the door, turn on the news, and you could see warfare everywhere still. Do you know the last century, the 20th century, the 1900s, we think we're so much more civilized than they were back 2,000, 3,000 years ago. It was the bloodiest century in history, the 1900s. Of course, we know there was two world wars and other wars during that century. Nation fighting against it, the bloodiest century ever of warfare. But we know in the future that there will be no more warfare. So this is obviously looking ahead. This is looking ahead towards the future, prophetically, to a time where warfare is over and the king comes to the temple. We can't forget about the royalness of this psalm. The king comes into the temple. This is a psalm of David, the king, historically. But, and remember, it's when the ark would go into Jerusalem, but it also talks prophetically about the King of Glory, which is God himself. And we could see a messianic picture here of Mashiach, the King of Glory, the Lord, Yeshua, our messianic king, coming. Now, there is a hint of this already that we've experienced 2,000 years ago, of the king coming into the temple. And I want you to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 2, and we could see sometimes in Scripture, there is the Peshat, there is the actual literal verses, and we read it and we say, that happened. But then sometimes it's called, in hermeneutics, there's remez, which is a hint of something to come. And we see a hint of something to come. Yeshua comes into the temple in Luke chapter 2 when he was a baby. His parents bring him to the temple, and there is a righteous and devout man in the temple, it says. And this is, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 25. And I chose to look at the complete Jewish Bible translation rather than the ESV, which I normally quote from, because I think it does give a good nuance as far as the English here. We think it gives a good understanding of this with this translation. But he comes into the temple as a baby, and he sees this person, this devout tzaddik, his name is Simeon. And he prophesies, and he takes Yeshua into his arms. Every time he does this, I think of the Lion King, you know. The baby goes up. This takes Yeshua into his arms, and he says this, Luke 2:25. There was in Jerusalem a man named Shimon. This man was a tzaddik, and he was devout, and he waited eagerly for God to comfort Israel. And the Ruach HaKodesh was upon him, the Spirit of God. And it had been revealed to him by the Ruach HaKodesh that he would not die before he had seen the Messiah of Adonai. Prompted by the Ruach, the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. This is the second temple. And when the parents brought the child Yeshua to him for what the Torah required, Shimon took him in his arms, made a bracha, blessing to God, and said, "Now, Adonai, according to your word, your servant is at peace as you let him go. For I have seen with my own eyes your Yeshua, whom you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light that will bring revelation to the Goyim and glory to your people Israel." Now that wasn't the fullness of it, but that was a hint 2,000 years ago that we have. And one day we know Messiah ben David, the conquering king, Yeshua, when he returns, will come back and he will come into the temple. And it's a prophetic picture of this. So Psalm 24 has got a lot in it. It's a liturgical song. It's a psalm. It's a processional psalm. You could see the worshipers. You could see the priests. You can imagine the Ark of the Covenant, as it shows in Tanakh, the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. It's a beautiful scene. Everybody is rejoicing. But imagine the scene when the third temple is there and Yeshua comes and he comes in his glory. And the King of Glory comes in, and we lift up our heads, and the gates open, and the King of Glory comes in. It's going to be wonderful, and it's a prophetic picture for us, even today, to hope for. Shabbat Shalom.